qualities that our country expects in a judge: experience, wisdom, fairness, and civility. He will strictly apply the Constitution and laws. He will not legislate from the bench.
President George W. Bush, of course, speaking today out of Washington, D.C., about his nomination for the Supreme Court to replace Sandra Day O'Connor, John Roberts. And before that, some of the protests is taking place outside the Supreme Court today, this morning, from those who are opposing John Roberts' nomination to the High Court. Wendy Wright joins us here, very generously giving of her time today on a busy day. I know she's probably one of the busiest women in the country today. She's Senior Policy Director for Concerned Women for America, and she joins us to talk about this nomination announced last night. Wendy, welcome back to Issues Etc.
I am pleased to be on.
Wendy, let's first of all talk about the nominee himself. What's your assessment of John Roberts?
He is an extraordinary person, as well as an extraordinary candidate for the Supreme Court. He has impeccable credentials, graduated summa cum laude of Harvard College and of Harvard Law School. He clerked for Chief Justice William Rehnquist. Was on the Law Review. He's worked in various public and private positions. And in each of these positions, people come away with the most glowing reports of him, not only as an outstanding, brilliant legal mind, but also someone who is judicially restrained. What I mean by that is when he argues cases, he doesn't argue to go beyond what the Constitution states or what federal statutes state. And on top of that, he's just a warm, engaging person. So all around, he seems to be just, you could almost say he's been prepared for this moment.
Now, I heard you earlier on today on National Public Radio on the Diane Rehm Show, I believe. You were interviewed right next to Nancy Keenan of NARAL Pro-Choice America, and pretty much the same questions were posed to both of you. Here's Nancy Keenan. This is from the AP, and she's talking about the process that led up to the president's decision to nominate John Roberts. I want your reaction.
The process was clearly stacked to ensure that the nominee would make the extreme right happy rather than someone who would garner broad bipartisan support.
Your reaction, Wendy?
Well, let's remember where her analysis is coming from. She represents an organization that favors partial birth abortion, that very gruesome procedure. They won't. They fight against every kind of regulation on abortion, including clinic regulations, to ensure that abortion clinics are simply safe and have the same safety standards as any other kind of clinic. So recognize that when she calls someone far right, that's coming from a very skewed viewpoint. But on top of that, well, of course President Bush is going to have among his list of potentials people who represent the standard that he set forth, which is those that are in the mold of Justice Scalia and Justice Thomas, those that are judicially restrained, who don't see a position on the Supreme Court as one to impose their will or to legislate from the bench, but rather see themselves with only the authority that the Constitution allows them to have. And so it only makes sense that President Bush is going to only have people on his list who fit those qualifications.
Here's Nancy Keenan again of NARAL Pro-Choice America on what she believes Roberts will do with Roe.
When you take a look at those folks that are of the extreme right wing, there's no doubt in my mind that this man would vote to overturn Roe.
Is that a foregone conclusion, Wendy?
Well, we don't know how he'll vote because his time that he's been on the bench so far, he's not had any abortion cases before him. So it would be wrong to prejudge. Now, there's really kind of two questions going on. Is Roe wrong? Was it wrongly decided? And interestingly enough, people on left and right agree that it was wrong. Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg said that she thinks that Roe was a wrong decision. But then you have the second question, should Roe, a wrong decision, be overturned? Well, let's look at any other case in which the Supreme Court had a wrong decision, Dred Scott. I think everyone would agree, not only was it a wrong decision, but it was a right thing to overturn it. So apparently what she is arguing is that Roe, even though very liberal justices such as Ruth Bader Ginsburg say that it's wrong, that the Supreme Court shouldn't overturn it, shouldn't correct something that was wrong. But going back to Justice Roberts, we really don't know where he stands on that issue. What really matters is his judicial philosophy. Is he humble, or would he impose his will upon the rest of the country, regardless of what the Constitution states?
Wendy, how do you respond to someone who says, look, this is a nominee with which your organization and other pro-life organizations are obviously very happy, and nothing wrong with that. But it sounds like you're being a little coy with this whole Roe issue. Would you like to see Roe overturned, and could Roberts get the job done if he's asked that question in the confirmation process, which he certainly will be asked that question probably then on more than one occasion, will you overturn Roe? Should he answer it?
He shouldn't, and that's because there very well likely be cases before him in which that question may be asked. And it would be wrong for him, just like it was wrong for Sandra Day O'Connor when she was asked specific questions on how she would vote on potential upcoming cases. The same thing with Ruth Bader Ginsburg. I think nearly every nominee for the Supreme Court, when they've been asked in Senate hearings, how would you vote on specific cases, they have declined to answer. And in fact, Abraham Lincoln said if anyone were to answer a question like that, they would be unfit for the office. Now, as far as myself, yes, I would love to have someone who would overturn Roe versus Wade, but let's be realistic. Right now, there are, with Sandra Day O'Connor, there were 6 votes on the Supreme Court that upheld or would uphold Roe. With Sandra Day O'Connor being gone, that leaves 5. So even if John Roberts were to vote to overturn Roe, that would still leave 5 votes in favor of Roe staying in place. But let's say that there's another opening on the Supreme Court and President Bush has an opportunity to nominate someone. All overturning Roe would do is throw the question of abortion back to the states, like it has always been handled in American history up to the time of Roe versus Wade being imposed upon us by the Supreme Court. And what that means is that states could decide for themselves whether to regulate or outlaw abortion. And really what that's saying is it would be in the hands of the American public. We would get to decide this issue for ourselves by the people that we would elect into office in those state offices. What's so terrible about allowing the American public decide such a crucial issue like this?
One more time to Nancy Keenan of NARAL Pro-Choice America.
He talks about that Roe was wrongly found, and his briefs that very specifically speak to that there was no support in the text, structure, or history of the Constitution for Roe.
All right, this is pretty clear that Roberts has at least, not in his capacity as a judge, but I believe as a counsel for someone, mm-hmm. said that Roe is essentially bad law. Should that dissuade those who are on the Senate who are pro-choice or lean that direction from going ahead and casting a vote in favor of his confirmation?
Well, he was representing the United States when he made that argument. He was the Deputy Solicitor General representing the Bush administration, and that was the position, this was Bush 1, that was the position of the Bush administration as well as the Reagan administration before that. Every good attorney makes the case for his client, and so he was accurately representing the views of his client. And so we really don't know where John Roberts stands on the issue of Roe, whether it was good law or bad law or should be overturned or not. What it really means is he was a very effective advocate for his client. And one thing to take into account is that he's argued 39 cases in front of the Supreme Court. He's won 25 of them, and all of the Supreme Court justices have noted that they enjoy hearing him argue because he's such a brilliant attorney. So he's someone who's very well qualified.
Now, I want to talk just briefly with you, and thank you for being so generous with your time, about partial birth abortion. You mentioned it before with regard to NARAL, but if my understanding is correct, and tell me if I'm wrong, then when it comes to Roe, the court is right now in a split 6-3 in favor of Roe. But on partial birth abortion, that margin is different.
Yes.
What could Roberts' entrance to the court mean for partial birth abortion and that ban against it that is stymied up with lower court injunction?
Well, it would mean that finally, hopefully, the will of the American people would be able to go into effect. The Supreme Court dealt with this issue in the year 2000 in the Stenberg versus Carhart Supreme Court case, and that came down 5-4. Sandra Day O'Connor was in that 5, and which means that right now the court is at 4-4 when it comes to banning that very gruesome procedure. As it stands, as you all know, Congress passed the partial birth abortion ban. President Bush signed it into law. It's been held up up in three districts throughout the country. It's making its way up to the Supreme Court. And so it's very likely within maybe a year or 2 years, the Supreme Court will be deciding once again whether we, the American people, can ban this very gruesome procedure. There have been over 30 states that have banned it. Congress has banned it. The one thing that is thwarting our wish, our will, has been federal judges. So, yes, when it comes to the regulation of abortion, that is where I think we'll see a dramatic effect of having someone like John Roberts. Again, since he hasn't ruled himself on these kind of cases, we don't know how he would rule. But we would expect that someone who restricts his own opinions to what the Constitution and federal statutes say, that he would have great respect for regulations on abortions that have been duly passed by our elected representatives.
Two final questions, then, Wendy. What message is President Bush sending by nominating someone who is 50 years old to the court?
Yes, he's young, which means that he would be on the court for a long time, and that's something that really puts fear into the hearts of those who don't like President Bush and don't like President Bush's policies, don't like people who are judicially restrained. That, I think, is of great concern to them. And I think it's something that we're all heartened by, that he's someone who would be able to sit on the bench for conceivably a couple of decades.
And how do you expect the confirmation hearings to go if indeed they proceed according to schedule?
Well, that's a very good question, because so far the Democrat senators have only come out with praise of John Roberts. That really shows how qualified he is. But the very far-left groups like NARAL, like National Abortion Federation, like People for the American Way, came out just a knee-jerk reaction. They had their press releases ready to go. All they had to do was insert the name of the nominee, just denouncing him. And so we expect that they are going to put pressure on senators like Senator Schumer and Kennedy, and I don't even know if those two senators would need a lot of pressure. But Senator Kennedy does have a history of blasting Supreme Court nominees, including Souter, and also Kennedy and O'Connor, all who have ended up, once they're on the bench, ruling the way that Kennedy liked. But that is his modus operandi. He is going to blast John Roberts. We expect that. They're going to demand documents, all kinds of documents, even ones that would be completely improper, maybe even illegal, for John Roberts to hand over. And they're going to delay. So this is what they've done with many of President Bush's nominees. We expect that they'll do the same thing with John Roberts.
Is the real fight going to come when the president most likely nominates the replacement for Chief Justice Rehnquist sometime in the future?
You know, we're going to see a pitched battle against John Roberts, but that won't be anything in comparison to when Justice Rehnquist steps down, because Chief Justice is one of the absolute most important positions in the United States.
Wendy Wright is Senior Policy Director for Concerned Women for America. Their website, cwfa.org, cwfa.org. Wendy, thank you very much. I know you've had a very busy day, and thanks for joining us here at the end of it on Issues, Etc.
My pleasure. Thank you.
For the remainder of this hour, going into the very end of today's program, we're going to be talking about probably the most important subject, I think, in the church today, and that is a proper understanding of what it means when Scripture talks about Christ being in us. Many times you've heard me complain that in preaching nowadays, we hear so often about Christ in you and so little about Christ for you. Well, don't mistake me. Scripture does talk about Christ being in us, but the devil is in the details. During the remainder of this hour, we're going to talk about Christ in us. In particular, how is Christ in us? How does Christ remain in us? And what does it mean that Scripture speaks this way, but also seems very concerned that we be in Christ? Joining us for this conversation, Pastor Eric Rotman, a regular guest here on the program, here in Studio A. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri. Pastor Rotman, welcome back.
Glad to be back, Todd. Thank you.
And Pastor Randy Asbury. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Both Eric and Randy are staff writers for Good News Magazine, and the latest issue has its theme, Christ in You. Randy, welcome to you as well.
Thank you. Good to be with you again.
Okay. Do you agree with me that too much in preaching today, the emphasis is on Christ in you? He's your source, your inspiration, your motivation, your power source, your battery, rather than Christ for you. Randy, first, your reaction.
I would think a lot of preaching does stress that too much, but maybe the bigger issue is, how does he get in you, as you mentioned before? That's one of my questions that I ask people. Well, okay, fine, Christ is in you, but how does he get there, and what does that mean?
Pastor Rotman.
The Christ in you that you hear in so much preaching these days, I think, is the warm, fuzzy Christ that you're supposed to be able to feel inside you, perceive inside you, hear speaking inside your head. That Christ, I argue, is a mistaken idea. And so I agree with you when you say that that's not the point of preaching, that we should focus on Christ for you. Although, as you earlier said, Christ in you is a scriptural concept. Understood rightly, it is of great benefit to the church.
All right. Why is it important that we know and believe that Christ lives in us?
Well, the scriptures say that Christ lives in you. Our Lord himself repeatedly said that he is in you just as you are in him and the Father is in him. And Paul further develops this theme a number of times in his epistles. One of the driving passages that we've used in this most recent issue of Good News is Galatians 2:20, where Paul says in really antithetical language, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." So Paul, in a certain sense, would even deny his own existence anymore, arguing that his existence has been replaced with Christ's existence in him.
Pastor Asbury, I imagine some of our listeners are saying, oh, I know what you guys are talking about. You're talking about that moment back in 1972 with my knees bent on the floor of my little apartment in Los Angeles, wherever I was, when I finally came to a conviction of my sin and I invited Jesus into my heart. And he came in once I invited him, and he's never left since. Is that what we're talking about? Is that what Scripture means when it talks about Christ in you? Is that how Christ gets in you?
No, it doesn't. Christ does not get in you by your own will, your own decision, your own invitation to ask him in. He comes to you through very concrete and objective means, through things that are outside of you. He comes into you through his word. When you hear his word, he is coming into you. When you eat and drink his body and blood at the Lord's table, he is coming into you that way. So he comes into you of his own will, not by your decision or your will. So much different concept here. As you mentioned before, the devil is in the details.
Okay, then someone else says, I know what you're talking about. What you're talking about is that feeling I get when I'm there in church and I just know that I know that I know that Jesus is inside me and I can feel it. It's a tangible feeling, a burning in the bosom or a heart strangely warmed, or I guess nowadays the way they say it is, I'm just feeling that spirit of worshipfulness or something like that. Is that what we're talking about?
No, we're not talking about that either. It's not anything you can necessarily feel in you. You cannot hear Jesus' voice talking to you in your head or feel any warm fuzzy or anything like that in you. So it's not about what you're feeling either.
Okay, Scripture calls it a mystery, Pastor Rodman. Before we get there, I sense you have something else you want to add there, and please do.
Well, I was just going to head toward that idea of mystery. Paul says in Colossians 1:27, this mystery of Christ in you. That mystery, is a very important word in the Scriptures. It doesn't refer to something you can figure out, something you can decipher by your own sense of reason or intellect, something you can feel. A mystery is something you can know only because God has revealed it to you in his scriptures. So, when you have Christ in you, it's not that you have him in you like maybe a puppy in a box and you can look in and see him there. It's not like he's sugar dissolved in water, but he is in you in a mysterious, even inexplicable way. You know this only because it is told to you in the Scriptures.
So it is not something I will necessarily sense with my emotions, understand with my mind, but I can only know it and believe it because God's word says it is so. Is that what we're talking about here, Pastor Asbury?
Yes, that's exactly right. You can only grasp this mystery by faith, by trusting that, as God says in his word, Christ is in you.
Certainly wouldn't want to suggest, though, that Christians never have emotions and that a Christian would never feel joyous at the hearing of the gospel, never feel the weight of condemnation at the hearing of the law. We're not talking about no existence of emotion. What we're talking about in specific is that the presence of Christ in you is not detectable at emotional or a rational level.
Okay, that leads to one last question before we go to our break, and that is someone will say, look, if you have Christ in you, and we hear this kind of language all the time, then he's there to stay no matter what. And once he's there, you can't lose him. Is it true that once Christ lives in a person, that person, I guess as they would say it, is once saved and always saved? We'll start with you, Pastor Rotman.
I will say, on the one hand, when you have the gift of faith, which comes only from God, nothing and no one can strip that away from you. Yet on the other hand, that is a gift you can abandon and throw away. You can, as it were, open the door of your heart and ask Jesus to leave. So I would disagree with the concept of once saved, always saved.
Anything to add, Pastor Asbury?
Well, it's very much like a little quote Luther has in the Large Catechism, where he's talking about, actually, the Holy Spirit in this case, that when David sins, the Holy Spirit left him. That is possible, according to Scripture and according to what we Christians teach. So, yes, we can reject and drive out Jesus. Now, that's not something he wants to do. He doesn't want us to do that, but we can do that. He will not force himself on us or force himself into us either.
We're talking about Christ in you. Pastor Eric Rotman, pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, is our guest here in Studio A, along with Pastor Randy Asbury. He's pastor at Hope Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. And they both are staff writers for Good News Magazine. Good News Magazine is something that you want to look into and you want to get. We were just talking today before we came on the air. Why isn't Good News Magazine on the web? Well, if you see Good News Magazine once, you'll realize putting this on the web might be a little difficult. Not only is the content unbelievable, but it is presented in a way that is whimsical, very evangelical, and it is aimed at getting a Christ-centered and cross-focused message to those who believe and those who don't believe. You can receive the latest issue of Good News Magazine by calling the Concordia Mission Society. Their toll-free number is 1-800-778-1132, 1-800-778-1132, and ask to receive a complimentary issue of Good News Magazine. That toll-free number again, 1-800-778-1132. Now, the latest issue deals with Christ in you, and when we come back, we conclude our conversation for the next 25 minutes of the program with Pastor Eric Rotman and Pastor Randy Asbury on Christ in you. Next, we answer the question, if it's not by us inviting him in, how does Jesus live in us? We'll be right back.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Why does so much preaching nowadays concentrate on the Christian rather than the Christ? Why is the Bible preached as though it were a self-help, self-improvement manual? Is the preaching of our sin and God's grace in Jesus Christ a thing of the past? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for July is called Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today by Issues, Etc. regular guest, Pastor John Pless. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the book on the homepage or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for July, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today by Pastor John Pless.
Homosexual pastors. Now, what does the Bible teach?
Answers with Ken Ham.
author of the challenging book Genesis and the Decay of the Nations. Well, Ken, during a visit to England, you discovered that two major denominations were about to ordain homosexual pastors. How does the book of Genesis fit in here?
You know, I met with some friends in England who are very concerned about their denomination. It was to vote on whether it should or should not ordain pastors who are practicing homosexuals. So my friends asked for my advice. I explained to them that their particular denomination also believes that evolution is fact and Genesis is myth. Now, frankly, what their denomination was considering about homosexual pastors is totally consistent with their beliefs about Genesis. If Genesis is just an allegory or a myth, marriage could be whatever you want to make it to be. You see, the only reason that marriage is one man for one woman is because God made a literal man and a literal woman in Genesis. Once you abandon that, you could make marriage mean anything you want to make it mean and justify homosexual behavior. I went on to tell them that if they wanted to oppose this evil of ordaining homosexual pastors, they needed to get the church back to Genesis and away from the religion of evolution and millions of years.
If Adam and Eve were the first people, how do we explain all the different races or people groups around the world? You may be surprised at the answer when you read Ken Ham's booklet on the origin of races. It's available free at AnswersRadio.com. AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. In 374 BC, the Greek philosopher Plato wrote, quote, "Shall we just carelessly allow our children to hear tales which may be devised by casual persons and to receive into their minds ideas which are the very opposite of those we wish them to have?" End quote. Plato knew that stories are value-laden and influential. Our children are especially impressed and influenced by the stories they see in the media. What kind of stories are your children watching? What values do they see exemplified in their sitcoms, docudramas, and talk shows? Stories are influential, and there are no better stories for your children to know than those from the Bible, which tell of Jesus and His love. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute at cmli.org.
Here at AM850KFUO, we're pleased to salute our day sponsors on this Wednesday, July 20th, 2005, Paul and Carla Bulow. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM850KFUO in celebration of their wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to today's AM850KFUO day sponsors, Paul and Carla Bulow of Barnhart, Missouri. And we wish you the very best on the occasion of your anniversary.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Eric Rotman and Pastor Randy Asbury are with us for the next 25 minutes. We're continuing our conversation on Christ in you. Okay, we've talked about some of the ways that this biblical concept of Christ in us is fundamentally misunderstood and taught wrongly. Let's talk about how Scripture does really speak and get to this question of how does Christ come into us? How do we go from being creatures that are under the wrath of God, up without God and without Christ, to those in whom Christ now lives, those of whom we can say of each one of every one of us, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. How does Scripture address that question? How does Jesus get into you?
Well, there are two passages in Scripture that I think speak very well to this. Luther especially liked the story in Luke where the angel comes and proclaims to Mary that she is going to bear the Christ. And based on that story, Luther went on to explain that Christ came into Mary, not through the agency of a human father, as we know, but through the words of the angel's preaching. And Luther says this, "With these words, Christ comes not only into her heart, but also into her womb, as she hears, grasps, and believes it. The power comes through the word." And that's, I think, a very good image for Christians to think about when they wonder, how does Christ come into me? He comes into me through the power of His word, through the word as it is preached, through the word as it is read and meditated on. Christ enters through the ears. The other passage I like very much to use in describing how Christ comes to you is the resurrection passage in John 20. The disciples are gathered together in the upper room. The doors are locked for fear of the Jews, and Christ miraculously appears among them in the power of his resurrection. And I go on to say, in the same way, the door of your heart is locked, bolted, nailed shut, just like the door of the upper room was locked. But that's not a problem for Christ. He's not going to wait for you to unlock and open that door because you're unable to do it. But he, through the power of his word, miraculously enters into you and is there in the power of his resurrection.
Now, I was thinking when you were talking there about an incident that occurred with my daughter and my son some years ago. So it had to have been like almost a decade ago because my son was just a baby at the time. We were getting ready to go someplace, the three of us. So I put the boy in the car seat in the car. And I stepped back into the kitchen for a minute to grab something and to get my daughter out of the kitchen. She was dilly-dallying in there. Well, it turns out she was dilly-dallying back in the Florida room, back in the porch. So I stepped back there to get her, turn around, and she had closed the door to the rest of the house. And the way the house was situated at the time, the door was locked. You remember this house, Pastor Asbury. I couldn't get back into my kitchen. I couldn't get back into my garage. My keys were sitting in the car. Now, the car was not running, and the garage door was still closed, so the kid was safe. He was in his car seat. But we couldn't get back into the house, therefore into the garage, to get him. Well, he was in his car seat, and he's less than a year old. He wasn't going to come out and open the door for us. In the end, and this is a memory my daughter cherishes, Dad had to kick the door down. I didn't want to do a lot of damage, but I had to kick the door down to get to my son to make sure he was safe. There was nothing else I could do, but he was not going to get out of his car seat, crawl back out of the car, into the kitchen, through the house, and unlock the door for us. He was not able to do that. Is that a picture, perhaps minus the violence of breaking the door down, of how Jesus comes to us?
I think that's a pretty good picture, as long as it doesn't give anybody a nightmare. But this is not a case of us needing to unlock and unbolt the door so Jesus can come in. This is a case of Jesus miraculously overcoming the existing condition of our locked and bolted hearts.
Does he come any other way? Do we limit it, Pastor Asbury, merely to the word that we hear?
No, we do not limit it to the word we hear. We also include the word we have poured over us in baptism, or the word that we actually consume when we eat and drink the Lord's Supper. But that's still the word, the word in a visible way, you might say, as well. One very important way that Christ comes into you is through baptism, because that is water and God's word together. And it makes you alive. It forgives all your sins, gives you eternal life and salvation. And so we add these things too, because
but
Scripture does.
Someone will say, "Look, I've read those passages on baptism that you're alluding to there." And more often than not, those baptism passages speak of us being baptized into Christ, rather than Christ is baptized into us or somehow put into us when we're baptized. How do we sort out these two different ways that Scripture, especially with regard to baptism, talks about the relationship? We are in Christ. Christ is in us. How do we sort that out?
Shifting gears a little bit, actually a nice picture might be from John 15, where Jesus talks about him being the vine and we are the branches. Yes, we are grafted into the vine, if you will, by means of our baptism, joined into him, united to Christ. And yet at the same time, you know, take that picture of the vine, his sap, his living juices, if you will, in the illustration, do flow into the branches. So it's both and. We are united into Christ, and he is also in us at the same time.
So is this why Jesus will say, "Abide in me and I in you"?
That's exactly right.
Can you have one without the other, Pastor Rotman?
Not at all. These words that Jesus uses, I am in you, you are in me, these are human expressions to describe something that goes beyond our imagination. The two together, I think, most fully describe this deep participation, this relationship, this union that Christ has with his believers. And the two are really essential. It's not that we only go about carrying Jesus in us. Paul uses that language. But also, Jesus carries us in him as well.
You mentioned baptism, then you also spoke briefly about the Lord's Supper. Is this unique even from baptism and the hearing of God's word by which Christ comes to us? Because in the Lord's Supper, if we're to believe what Scripture says, and we are eating his body and drinking his blood with the bread and the wine. That seems something more than just a metaphor for Christ going into us.
That's exactly right. Think about it literally and physically. When you eat and drink the Lord's Supper, you do take Christ's body and blood into you physically. It is under the bread and wine, as we say in the Catechism. But also think of it this way. There's a common saying, you are what you eat. You know, if you eat a lot of junk food, you're not going to do well in life and be healthy and all that kind of stuff. You are what you eat in the Lord's Supper, too. You are eating and drinking Christ's body and blood. You are eating and drinking Christ, and he is living in you in that way as well. So, yes, it's different than hearing the word. It's different than being baptized, having the word of God poured over you in the water. So, yes, it's another means that Christ comes into you and dwells in you.
So, how are we, or are we even, to understand that? Because reason can't get past the notion that to eat and drink him in his body and blood with the bread and the wine is somehow involved in something that just seems repugnant to any fair-minded person. How do we deal with our reason when it comes to Christ coming into us in his body and blood in the Lord's Supper, Pastor Rodman?
The Christian faith has always needed to be comfortable with the limits of reason. And where reason tries to go too far, the Christian faith falls apart. There are many things about our faith that reason simply cannot grasp. How is it that this man, Jesus, is completely and fully the Son of God? How is it that we would have one God, but that God is so clearly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? How is it that Jesus can be truly present in bread and in wine? How is it that he can live inside me? Reason will only take us so far. Reason will allow us to perceive the word we read on the page, understand within certain limits that which is said. But when reason tries to rise above the scripture, it must be silenced. And we must be required by the scriptures to say to our reason, Jesus is in me. I cannot understand it. I cannot perceive it. But God's word has said it. And therefore, I will hold that teaching.
Let's also go back to the word mystery. It is a mystery that must be revealed to us, as we talked about before. And I love the connection that even Scripture makes with this. The mystery is also the word that gets translated in the Latin as sacrament. The mystery and the sacraments, they're the same thing. We don't understand how Christ can be in the Lord's Supper or in the water of baptism, but he says he is. It is a mystery that we don't understand, but also something that God reveals to us.
I had a professor, I think, back in college at some point that was answering a question something like this in the course of a theology class. And he said and I don't think he intended it in a flippant way, but I think he intended it very seriously. He said, when we go to the Lord's Supper, we should, our mouths should be open, but we should shut up and listen. That's the thing of the Lord's Supper. Shut up and listen. And I think what he meant there was that if we have arguments to present or doubts to present, our mouths should be open not to speak, but to receive what Christ gives, and our ears open to hear what Christ says about what it is he is giving us. Is that what you're talking about here, Pastor Asbury?
Yes, exactly. Mm-hmm. Yeah, let's listen to what God says in his word, that Christ comes to you through his word, through the baptism, through the Lord's Supper, and not try to argue with God. He does know what he's doing. Let's listen to him and trust him as well.
Does that mean we will never doubt? And I think the Lord's Supper is a particular place for that, that we will never doubt as we walk away from the communion rail. Wow, do I really have Christ in me? Because I just don't feel any different. I don't sense anything different.
Well, in our weak, sinful flesh, we will always have our doubts. We'll look at that and think, oh, that's only bread and wine. And we'll walk away from the table thinking, what happened there? Did anything happen when I took communion? I don't feel any different. I don't feel Jesus rattling away inside of me. So, we might have doubts. And that's why we need to rely on God's promise, God's word. We call that faith, not living by sight, but living by faith in what God tells us.
There's another passage here, Pastor Rotman, that I think we could deal with as well. And that is where Paul speaks to the Colossians and he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And since we've already talked about how Christ dwells us in his word, it might be fair to say, let Christ dwell in you richly through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Without turning music into a sacrament or a means of grace, how should we understand what Paul is saying?
What I think Paul is saying there is that when God's word is joined to music, God sends, or God's Son comes into us in the same way as when his word is preached. And the example there is King Saul, who was a troubled sort, quite tortured. The scriptures say that a demon tormented him. And the only respite that Saul would ever get from that was young David, who would come and play his harp and sing Word of God stuff to King Saul, perhaps even some of the psalms that we have today. And it's not the music that has this effect, but it's the Word of God that is joined to this music, entering into the ears in the same way that preaching does, that has the calming, soothing effect.
Now, this is where I think probably in everyday or especially Sunday experience, Pastor Asbury, we get real mixed up. And that is whether you're one of those persons who thinks the best music in the church is performed by a praise band up front with a heavy backbeat, or whether you're like me and you think the best music in the church that serves God's word is the traditional hymnody of the church. Boy, I tell you what, we've got a music director at our church who can make it sound great. I was listening on Sunday. They did a choral piece based on Beautiful Savior, original to one of our churchmen there in our congregation, and I was enraptured. They had a full-string chorus up there doing this thing with a men's choir, and I couldn't tell whether it was the music or the word, tell you the truth. Was I on thin ice at that point, wondering whether Christ dwells in me because I was really digging this music, or whether I was really listening to what the words say?
No, I don't think you're on thin ice. I think there is a soothing element to music. You can listen to some classical music or maybe jazz or some other music to your liking and feel soothed or feel really good. That does happen with music in general. The point about music with God's word is that the music becomes a vehicle. It does carry the comfort, the promise of God's word, of his forgiveness, his life, his salvation, of Christ being in you. But we are still emotional creatures. We have these feelings, and music does play to those. And that's why it's very important that the music fits with the gospel message, the message of God's word. So it really does combine both of those elements in there. But the real point of Christ coming and living in you through music is that it is his word that comes to you, carried on the vehicle of that music. And when it's appropriately done, like you just explained and described, it is very soothing in many ways.
There's a section here in this issue of Good News Magazine near the middle of the thing that says Discovering Two Unseen Worlds, and there's a line here that I want you to explain, Pastor Rodman, when it talks about being engaged in spiritual warfare, spiritual battle, that we be aware of who the enemy is that we cannot see, the forces of Satan, our flesh, the sinful flesh, the world, and the devil. But it says, Christ in you is your protection. In what sense is Christ dwelling in us our protection as we engage in this spiritual warfare?
Well, Christ coming into you wants to guard you and protect you from the things that would like to destroy you. This is, by the way, in the back section of the magazine where we begin to unpack what are some of the benefits of having Christ in you. And one of the benefits of having Christ in you is that he is, maybe one way to think of it is like an occupation army. And when he's occupying the fort of your existence, the enemy doesn't have much opportunity to get in there. And this is rooted in this struggle that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, forces of this dark world. All these are things that we have no way to defend ourselves against. Christ in us provides our defense for us.
All right, let's deal with a few things rapid fire as our time winds down. Someone who's been listening here, we already kind of dealt with the Jesus gets in me by inviting, by my invitation. I open the door to him and usher him into my heart. And we've already dispensed with that. There are many who would say no. How Jesus comes into us is kind of gradually over time. Maybe a toe and then the foot and then the whole leg and then he inches in. And it's done by this continual formation of Christ in us through good works and doing of good things. And I think probably the Roman Catholic Church holds this position mostly, that Christ in us is a gradual process over time, perfected perhaps on this side or maybe not on this side of death. How do we respond to that?
Well, Christ does not do anything piecemeal. He gives us his whole life, his whole forgiveness, his whole salvation. When he comes into us, it's completely. You know, we don't want to chop him up and leave parts of him aside until later. That's not the point at all. He comes into us and, yes, he works on us. He creates in us clean hearts. He renews us and restores us. From our perspective, that might seem piecemeal, but he's in us and with us all the way.
Another one, and this regards the Lord's Supper, Pastor Rodman, another teaching very popular, especially in American Christianity, is, look, Christ has ascended. And while he might be in us spiritually, all this talk that I've heard in this conversation from you guys about Christ dwelling in us bodily, according to his human nature and his human body through the Lord's Supper, is nonsense because he's ascended, his body's up there at the right hand of God, and since he's up there, he can't be down here. And he certainly, according to his human nature, cannot be extended out to all the Lord's Suppers everywhere throughout time and history. How do we respond to that from God's Word?
Well, the ascension is really what moves the teaching that Christ is in you. Christ ascended far above all the heavens, it says in Ephesians 4, but then we have to go on, that he might fill all things, not just with his divine nature, but that being that is uniquely the Christ, true God, true man, together ascended to fill all things, and thus filling all things, he most certainly fills us as well.
I want to deal with some of those Christ in you passages and have you each explain these. Paul says to the Corinthians, and this is an often overlooked passage because it comes near the end of 2 Corinthians, Pastor Rotman, test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith, to see whether Christ indeed lives in you. What is he calling for Christians to do?
Well, he's certainly not asking them to look inside their hearts and see if he's there. That's the point we've been arguing against from the very beginning of the interview, and which we argue against in the magazine. But Paul is calling upon these Christians to examine their lives and see, is the fruit of faith manifest there? Are the commandments something I'm actually concerned about out of love for God and love for neighbor? Am I torn between what is right and what is wrong? Do I feel an inner struggle? Do I believe what God's Word says? These are the ways that Paul would have the Corinthians test themselves to see if Christ is in them.
Would he also have them ask questions like, do I attend God's Word? Do I listen to preaching? Do I hold fast to the promise made in my baptism from God to me? Do I receive the Lord's Supper?
Absolutely. If I want to know if Christ is in me, if I want to test myself to see if Christ is in me, I ought to look at those avenues Christ has set up for coming in me and see if they are connected to my life.
Pastor Asbury, what does Paul mean, back to the book of Colossians, the first chapter, when he speaks of Christ in you not only as a mystery, but then he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory? What is he talking about, the hope of glory?
When Christ is in you through his word, you have the hope of eternal life with him. It is even starting now. He is eternal life in the flesh himself, and you have this hope, this promise that you too will be raised on the last day, and you will have the same eternal life that he has. That is our hope of glory, that this body of death will be raised again, and we will be with Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit, for all eternity.
If it is, in fact, the crucified and risen Christ that dwells in us, can there be any doubt that what awaits us in our mortal bodies is immortality, or our perishable bodies is the imperishable? Is this what Paul is talking about when he says the mortal puts on immortality, the perishable puts on the imperishable?
This is exactly what St. Paul's talking about, that we will be raised again, yes, in the body, have a new and glorified body, and this is all part of the hope of glory. Now, there is something more than what we have now. We have a dying world around us, a dying body, but Jesus restores this life with God by his death on the cross, his resurrection. And yes, we have a great new resurrection life awaiting us.
Pastor Ross Brotman, you get the final word, and that is these words from John 20, where Jesus breathes on his disciples. He says, "Receive the Spirit." And then he says those words, "Peace be unto you." When we know that Christ now dwells in us through his word and sacraments, what is that peace?
This is the peace which passes all understanding. This is the bestowal of God's peace. God is no longer at war. God is no longer angry. All things have been suffered and borne for us in Christ. And now, because of Christ's death and resurrection, he has earned peace for us. By coming into us, he brings his peace into us.
Pastor Eric Rotman, thank you very much for being our guest.
Always a pleasure. Thank you.
Pastor Asbury, as well to you. Thank you.
Thank you.
Pastor Rotman is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Versailles, Missouri, and Pastor Asbury is pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis. Both of them serve as staff writers for Good News Magazine. For more information, call them toll-free, 1-800-778-1132, 1-800-778-1132. The latest edition deals with the theme of Christ in you. Tomorrow on the program, an open line question for your answer: should Christians be reading Harry Potter? I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.